You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. You guys can have a seat. Good morning. We'll be working from Romans chapter 6 this morning. So if you brought your Bible, you could go ahead and turn there. And if you didn't bring your Bible, there should be a black hardbacked one somewhere in a chair in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that would be our gift to you. And we'd be so, so happy for you to take that home with you. Also, good morning to our elementary students who are in here this morning. If you're an elementary student, can you maybe raise your hand or give a yell? That was pretty good. Hey, we're glad you're here. So excited for those of you who are fresh back from camp. I tell you what, Mr. David, Miss Antonia were just raving about the good time that they had with you. So eager to hear all that the Lord has done last week in your lives. But welcome. We're really glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. And then to the rest of you, whether you're a first-time guest or whether we've been here a long time, my name is Matt, and I'm a minister here on staff at the Village Church. And I want you to like me. I really do. I'm tremendously concerned with what you think about my sermon this morning. I've had you in mind as I prepared it. In fact, I've been going over in my head probably for the better part of the week now about how I'm going to say something funny and then you're going to laugh. And then another point in the sermon, we have something kind of raw that I share, something vulnerable. And then you'll shuffle for that little Kleenex box in the chair in front of you and wipe that single tear going down your cheek. And then I'll deliver that really poignant, well-crafted phrase, right? And you'll scramble around, where's my journal? Or you'll pull the little card that's not for this. You'll pull that little card in the seat back in front of you and try to jot it down before the moment passes. And the sermon will end, and the service will end, and you'll think, wow, that was really good. What was the name of that preacher again? But seriously, this sort of sick daydreaming goes on in my head all of the time. And the really sad thing is that it doesn't end there. You see, so much of my unchecked life defaults to this desire to impress others, right? I want you to think, oh, isn't he funny? Isn't he clever? He's so smart. Man, just watching him, he must be a great husband. He must be just a terrific dad. You know, he's the kind of guy who knows just how to get things done. And I wonder how much of my life is spent projecting an image of who I think I want to be, maybe who I think you want me to be, instead of being at rest and secure in who I am in Jesus Christ. You see, so much of how we think about ourselves, how we project ourselves, what we want others to think about, is determined by what we view as the good life. The title of our series. You see, last week, Rex opened us up with this question. What comes to mind when you think about the good life? Just for a quick exercise, I want us to do that again together. Think through that question. What do you think of when you think of the good life? Is your definition marked by material things? Maybe the right house with the right cars in the driveway or experiences that you desire? Vacations to exotic places and feet in white sand with a cold drink and summoning distant mountaintops? Or maybe it's finally getting out of debt. No longer living paycheck to paycheck. Maybe that's the good life. For some of you, no doubt, it's prestige, a good reputation among your peers, the best in your field, first in your class, maybe finally making partner, getting your name on the company letterhead or on the side of the building. Maybe for some of you, the good life is simply to be surrounded by good friends who love you and care for you, who are there for you when you need them. No doubt others of us, we just want a family that gets along, that enjoys spending time together, where your children and your children's children's needs are met and they're happy and you love one another and you're actually nice to one another. Or maybe it's a combination of all of those things, or maybe it's something completely different. But regardless of what you think of when you think about the good life, I want to put forward to you today that it has tremendous implications on the decisions you make and how you live the life you live now, which you don't see in any way as the good life. That it has tremendous implications while you're dreaming of and working toward your vision of the good life. And I think this operates both at the conscious level and at the unconscious level, and it's driving and it's shaping and it's influencing the decisions that we make, our responses to life circumstances, everything. This is happening whether you realize it or not. And at some level, my innate desire for you to like me is rooted in my vision of the good life. The good life for me, in some sense, involves being highly regarded by others. It's having a name that's respected. It's being the kind of person that others want to be around and others want to emulate. But what would Scripture have to say about this vision of the good life? So that takes us to our text today. Again, Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So before we go on and dive deep into this, I think it's important to provide a bit of context up underneath what Paul's asking here, because we kind of jump into the middle of an argument. So Paul, the author of Romans, has just put forward a pretty radical view of grace. See, in chapter 5, Paul contrasts the expansive nature of sin that entered the world through the sin of Adam. You'll remember this as Rex unpacked it last week. If you weren't here, I commend you. Go podcast that. Listen to that. So Paul's contrasting the expansive nature of sin as it's entered the world through Adam against the expansive nature of God's grace to those who put their faith in Jesus, which encourages Paul to say, you know how extensively sin has impacted the world through Adam. In a much more profound way does grace abound for those who are in Jesus. And so it's with this backdrop that Paul feels compelled to ask this hypothetical question, right? This isn't really a dialogue. He's writing a letter, so this is a hypothetical question. Grace is that radical. He says, what shall we say then? Should we sin all the more just to get more grace? Paul's response is, no, by no means. And as a short aside, my brothers and sisters, if your vision of God's grace towards you does not make you compelled to ask a question like, so if God's so gracious that I just keep on sinning that his grace may abound more and more, I would argue that your vision of God's grace to you is too small. It's inadequate. But Paul says here, by no means. It's really an interesting little phrase in the Greek. And it captures something of a knee-jerk gut reaction to an absurd claim. So we might say it, no way, or are you kidding me, or heck no, or something to that nature. The absurdity of the question is such that we don't need to sit and ponder this question. The answer for us is reflexive. By no means, no way. So Paul says, should we, that is believers in Jesus who put their faith in him, should we sin just so we can experience the Lord's grace? No way. No way. Because how can we who've died to sin still live in it? That's an interesting question that Paul raises. What on earth is he talking about? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So to illustrate his point, Paul uses an object lesson. He pulls from the symbol of baptism, which, by the way, we're all about to see this morning, to make his point. I think it's important for us to remember that the time that Paul is writing here, there was virtually no such thing as someone who had put their faith in Jesus Christ who had not been baptized. That to be baptized was synonymous with to be a Christian, to be a believer. And so Paul is saying, Christian, don't you know that you've died with Christ? That you've died to sin so that you might be raised to a new sort of living? You see, sin belongs to some old way of living. It belongs to a family tree that has Adam at its head. You now belong to a new family with a new identity. Family does not have Adam as its head, but has Jesus. Where Adam has brought sin and death into his family, Jesus brings righteousness and life to his. So maybe we can think about this analogy this way. So my full name is Matthew Adam Clakely. So throughout my life, those three words have defined much of my existence, right? They say something about me. They say something to the nature of where I'm from and who I'm from. They say a lot about me, and much of it is, what kind of name is Clakely? But I digress. So I hear those words, Matthew Adam Clakely, and I have a response. That's me. That's speaking of me, that identifies me. It has my whole life. I'm sure that there is a story behind my name, right? Matthew Adam. If there is, my parents have probably told me. I just don't remember. Mom and Dad, if you listen to the podcast, I'm sorry. But the reality is that there was some process, maybe involved a baby book or a friend or a distant relative far back in the family tree. I don't know. But regardless, they've put together those three words and they have marked me for over 30 years now. It's my name. It's me. Last weekend, my wife and I got to go to a gender reveal party for a couple in our home group. And if you've never experienced one of these and have no idea what I'm talking about, basically it's this, and it's complicated, right? It's where a new mom and dad who have a yet-to-be-born baby reveal the gender of their little one. It's a great party, opportunities for family and friends to celebrate this new little life. And so at this particular party, the mom and dad already knew the gender. They found out in the sonogram. And so really, they were there to celebrate with us as we found out the gender of this little one. And so they had this giant black balloon that said, I don't remember what it said. But they popped it and blew confetti, like filled the air. It was awesome. So they got to watch the reactions of their loved ones celebrate enjoy the new life, this new baby boy. Once the screaming and the hugs and the rejoicing and the attaboys and the pats on the back subsided, his mom and dad got to share the name they had chosen for their son. They told the story of how they settled on the name and the significance of it. It was something of a naming ceremony for this little one. A naming ceremony. And there's an important parallel to this type of naming ceremony when we look at baptism in the Gospels. Take, for example, Jesus' own baptism. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospel writers each record that as Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, as he comes out of the water, a dove descends upon him, and there is a loud voice, audible voice from the heavens, from the Father, a public pronouncement that this is my, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. It was a naming ceremony. Right there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, carpenter's son from Nazareth, is the Son of God. A naming ceremony. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, he records what has become known as the Great Commission. These are Jesus' last words recorded in the book of Matthew, and you can read them on the screen with me. You don't have to turn there. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came to and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The preposition there in Greek can be literally into. You're to baptize new converts into the name of Father, and of Son, and of Holy Spirit. In just a little while, we're going to see this take place right here in front of us. You're going to see two people get in the tub, and after profession faith, one will say something like, "It is my joy to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And they'll go down, and they'll come up, and we'll all celebrate. We'll rejoice with them. This is a naming ceremony. It doesn't take place at someone's birth, but it takes place at someone's new birth. It doesn't take place at the beginning of someone's life. It takes place at the beginning of someone's new life. And the name you receive at baptism, I would argue, is far more life-shaping, trajectory-shaping, destiny-shaping than the name that you received at birth will ever be. You see, you are being named for the Trinity. Baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so what baptism symbolizes for the life of the believer is our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. All that defined us as a part of Adam's family tree no longer speaks a condemning word over us. The sin that once marked us has been replaced with a righteousness that we didn't earn. Was earned for us by Jesus. So this is what's going on behind Paul's argument, why he responds with such a knee-jerk reaction to a thought, the thought of a believer willfully sinning because of the assurance of grace. "By no means," he says, because sinning belongs to those who carry a different name, an old name. Brother and sister, you've been named for the Trinity. A name that means righteousness. A name that means beloved. A name that means son, daughter. You've been raised to walk in the newness of life. Christian, you have a new identity. You have a new name. You've been given new life. The good life is a life in Christ. It's a raised life. It's a new life. Paul goes on to say this. Just look back at verse 5 with me. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You could say it like this: the good life is the dead life, is the raised life. Death and life, these are parallel realities in the life of the believer. Death to sin and life to God. Think for a moment about all the different implications of being united with Christ in a death like his. Jesus, Son of God, lived a sinless life. He was perfect, righteous. The only sinless human being to ever walk on this earth. Fully God, yes, but also 100% fully human being. Scripture says he was tempted in every way. Every way you've been tempted, Jesus has been tempted. Yet he is without sin. And this one and only sinless man died a torturous, immensely painful, horrendously vile, humiliating death on a Roman cross. Scripture would have you know, believer, that this death, he died in your place. Every flesh-tearing strike of the whip belongs to you. Every blow of the hammer on the nails going through his hands and his feet, it belongs to you. Every scoffing drop of spit spewed upon him belongs to you. And every gasping, excruciating, belabored breath belongs to you. He died the death that you deserve and keep deserving and will forever deserve because of your sin. Jesus took it all for you. Every single one of your sins has been accounted for in the cross of Jesus. The sins of your past, the sins of your present, the sins in your own thought life that have passed through your mind since you got into this room, paid for by Jesus Christ. And every sin that you will commit when you leave this room, until he calls you home or until he returns, has been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. All accounted for. You know, they say that our scars remind us of our past, but there's a better reality about scars. Because Jesus' scars remind us of our future. Because you see, Jesus, he didn't stay dead. Death could not contain him. The death he died was real. It just wasn't forever. He raised, victorious over sin, death, and the grave, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all creation. And so the Apostle Paul says here, believer, remember your baptism. Remember what it signifies. Your old way of living's been crucified with Christ. It's dead, it's buried. And remains dead and buried. Your old way of living no longer defines you. You've been granted a new name, with a new identity, with a new way of living. And it's all because of Jesus. You know, there's so many visions of the good life that vie for our allegiance. And you can't go to the grocery store and check out without being bombarded by them on the cover of Better Homes and Garden or Cosmopolitan or, I don't know, fellas, Guns and Ammo. You know, whatever your lifestyle magazine of choice is, right? You can't go on Amazon and buy a book without the recommended for you section there at the bottom of page, calling out to say, this is the good life. It's one click away and 2 days shipping away. You can't turn on the TV and watch Fixer Upper without seeing that the good life is in Waco. For those of us who've been to Waco, we know that's not the good life. So in a word, what is the only true vision of the good life? It's Jesus. Jesus is the good life. And so any of our dreams of some true and better and grander life that are not centered on him are not dreams at all, but nightmares. Jesus has accomplished the good life. He lived it perfectly. The only good life. And then he died. And he rose again so that you might live it too. The good life is not something you must now go and achieve, believer. It's already yours in Jesus Christ. It belongs to you. And so all of my heart's grasping for your approval, right? All of my insecurities about standing up here in front of you this morning, just hoping that you like me, they were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And they're covered by grace, an immeasurable multitude of grace. The gospel reminds me, your preacher this morning, that I don't have to earn your approval because in Jesus, I've already been approved by the most important person in the universe. And so I'm free. I'm free to tell you this morning, don't remember me. Forget my name. Don't remember a word that I've said. Don't think a thing I've said today was clever. But remember Jesus. Remember him. Take a hold of him today with fresh eyes. Behold him as beautiful, as Savior, as King. You know, it's not always that a preacher gets to stand up here and end with such a powerful illustration, but today I do, right? We get to have the opportunity to celebrate new life in Christ through water baptism. And so, listen, I am pleading with you. Don't miss the opportunity to experience with fresh eyes the glory of your union with Christ. Yes, rejoice in the work of the Lord in our sister's life this morning. And when I say rejoice, I mean on your feet, hollering, stomping, shouting for the Lord's goodness when the sister comes up out of the water. But do not let it end or terminate in just rejoicing in the Lord's work in another, but rejoice in the Lord's work in your own heart. Recall your own baptism, the day when you got into a tub or a baptistry similar to this, and you experienced the water flowing over you, and you came up out of that water. Remember what it symbolizes for you in Christ Jesus. Remember that you're dead to sin. You've been raised with Christ. And if you're a guest with us this morning, if you're a regular attender with us this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you've not placed your trust in him, if you don't have a vision for the immeasurable grace he's purchased for you in the cross, would you consider him? Would you listen to the testimony of my sister this morning? Would you consider that the Lord has purposed you to be here today, to hear the things that you've heard, because he's inviting you in? He's beckoning you to come and die and be raised to new life in Jesus Christ. My friends, the good life is the dead life, is the raised life, is the baptized life, and it's yours in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord, I rejoice in your goodness to me, a sinner this morning, unworthy of your grace, and yet you lavish it upon me. Filled with false visions of the good life, and yet you're so kind to remind me of what they are, the true, the better good life, which has already been lived in Jesus. So would you seal that upon our hearts? And as we see these sisters get into this water, and as the water is moved and stirred, so would our hearts be moved and stirred in new affection for Jesus Christ. Would you grant that to us to the glory of your great name? We pray this all in Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.